Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from chapter 31 of verse 31 of chapter 18 through to verse 10 of chapter 19. And please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. Commenting on this text, Matthew Henry said, "Christ came not only to bring light to a dark world, and so to set before us the objects we are to have in view, but also to give sight to blind souls, and by healing the organ to enable them to view those objects. As a token of this, he cured many of their bodily blindness. We have now an account of one to whom he gave sight near Jericho." So as we see this blind man healed, it is for us a token, a representation of the distinction between faith and soul blindness. The one who heals the blind eyes near Jericho stops not at the cornea or the retina, tends not only to the lens or the lids, but rather dwells in all-seeing might over all things seen and unseen, and whose arm extends beyond the seen eyes into the invisible blindness of the soul, bringing light and life, healing the mind's eye in that realm where none other but him can see or act with such power. Faith is the Lord's healing of our soul blindness. Today's sermon is entitled, "The Blind Man's Sight." We'll look at the setting. We'll remember some important things about Jericho. We'll talk about the blind man. We'll think about the multitude as well. And also, of course, Christ showing compassion and healing this man. And then we'll look at the result. And as usual, some questions for us to know and to love and enjoy and glorify and obey God more and more. So the setting is near Jericho. Verse 35 says, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho." So, you've read your Bibles. Jericho brings to mind the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership. Rahab, the two Jewish spies, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan's heaped up waters, reminiscent of the Red Sea, Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's hosts near Jericho, whom we believe to be the pre-incarnate Son of God himself, and the walls falling down miraculously after marching around the city 7 days, horns blowing to mark the victory of God, followed by the total destruction of this city and its people, except for Rahab and her family. The people of Israel, you'll note, they entered the promised land from east to west. In Hebrews, we read of this, by faith, see, how did the walls fall down? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. It wasn't the marching. It wasn't the orderliness of the seven times encircling on the final day. It wasn't the beauty of the horns. It wasn't the loudness of their shouts. It was faith that brought the walls down. Faith in God and in His power and His promises exhibited through these actions. But it was faith in God that brought the walls down. So also, the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Down from mountain to valley. He was traveling the same road in the opposite direction that Jesus would take into Jerusalem. Jesus, like the people of Israel under Joshua, will travel from east to west, from Jericho to Jerusalem, approximately 3,400 feet. He will ascend over those 18 miles as he walks up from the plain, up from that valley, west to east, Eden to wilderness, mountain to valley. This is the picture of moving from home into exile, from Eden into wilderness. These directions, west to east, or the change in topography from mountaintop to valley, represent the fall and all that we've lost. East to west, valley to mountain, on the other hand, is the returning home from wilderness exile. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David, bringing his people home. Also, Jericho was home to an astonishing palace of Herod. It was a very important city at that time. It was his winter dwelling. It was blessed with this ever-flowing spring that set it apart as a good dwelling place in the midst of the surrounding arid land. You can even look, I did this, you can look on Google Maps and you can see it's this green spot in the middle of brown right there. It's a pleasant setting. It's filled with palms, which gives it its name, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 34, that Jericho is the city of palms, as Moses on top of Mount Nebo looks across into the wide expanse of the promised land, which included his sight of this city. It was a tax collection center at the time that Jesus walked through there. So there's this great history that comes to mind as Jesus is passing through here. And it brings to mind all the themes, the great themes that Jesus, that the Lord shows us. 1 Corinthians 10, we know that Jesus Christ is the one who went with the people of Israel. And here he is again coming through this time, through this place at a different time. He's passing through with a multitude on his way there, but there's a blind man. Verse 35 says, a certain blind man was there. Now, you've thought about blindness, I'm sure, before. And if there was no family help, it meant a life of begging. Begging was the profession of those with broken bodies who could not do other work. This was their responsibility. Day after day, hoping to receive enough alms to survive. Winter, summer, spring, fall, heat, cold, wind, calm. Day by day, seeking his bread. He's helpless. Matthew Henry says, this poor blind man sat by the wayside begging. It seems he was not only blind, but poor, had nothing to subsist on, nor any relations to maintain him. The fitter emblem of the world of mankind which Christ came to heal and save. They are therefore wretched and miserable, for they are both poor and blind. He sat begging, for he was blind and could not work for his living. I want us to see also that he was a diligent beggar. He sat by the road begging. The poor blind man was at his post this most important day of his life. I wonder what temptations he may have faced that day that perhaps have called him to stay home and miss the passing by of Jesus. What kind of excuses could he have laid out that would have been believed by others? What kind of things could he have said? But instead, nothing kept him from his post that day. Bach says he's introduced as a poor beggar by the road. The blind man could not be more different than the rich ruler of 1823 who had everything. This blind man's blindness had made him totally destitute. His life was dependent on the mercy of others. He had to be there to get his food. And yet he had to be diligent as well. You could see how he could wallow in his blindness and his despair could overtake him and he could just stay home and die. But he was there. And he wasn't just there. He was observant and he was inquisitive. Verse 36, hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. You get a picture that this man's soul is alive to the world around him. Now something different was happening this day. And instead of being lost in doleful apathy and woe is me, wallowing in the sadness of his blindness, this man perks up and he asks questions. Instead of just seeing it as a chance to make more money, he wants to know what's going on. He's curious and he's alive to his surroundings. Providence is a wonderful thing if we will have eyes and ears to watch for. Next, we see that he's knowledgeable, he's humble, he's desperate, he's bold, and he's believing. All of these wonderful qualities are demonstrated in verse 38. He cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we've skipped verse 37. That's where the reply of the multitude comes to him, where they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He doesn't listen to them. He cries out directly to Jesus Christ. Bach says, the blind man knows something about Jesus. For his cry stands in contrast to the crowd's description of Jesus of Nazareth. Ironically, this blind man sees in contrast to the disciples' blindness that we looked at last week. He's knowledgeable. And you know, are you knowledgeable? Do you know your Bibles? Do you know about Jesus Christ? Does it motivate your prayer life? He calls him Son of David. You see, the blind man is not misled by the Jesus of Nazareth description. He knows there's more to him than that. Bach says Jesus was a famous teacher, but it was unusual for someone significant to emerge from northern Israel. This man got his idea of Jesus from the Word of God. Do you? Or do you get yours from the crowds? The blind man had heard of Christ, and he had come to understand Jesus as the promised Son of David, and this is no small thing. This man knew his Bible. Bill and Carson says, the blind beggar in Jericho who was healed by Jesus addressed him as Son of David. The first public declaration that Jesus is the long-awaited Son of David, a royal messianic designation that alludes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Davidic covenant. A text in which Yahweh promises David a descendant whose throne would be established forever and who would be Yahweh's son. The expectation of a healing miracle that would allow the blind man to renew his eyesight is derived from the expectation of the servant of God who would give sight to the blind, Isaiah 61:1. And we need to remember the link that Jesus establishes. Go back to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 at the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scroll and quotes Isaiah 61:1 that he would be one who would do many things. And one of the listed prophecies is restore sight to the blind. Going on with Bill and Carson, the blind man evidently inferred from the reports about Jesus' miracle-working activity that he possessed divine authorization to wield divine power and that his mission could or should be understood in messianic terms. The mighty works of Jesus legitimate him as the Son of David who does the work of Yahweh's servant. So this blind man understands Jesus better than the disciples and the crowds. He sees his connection to Old Testament prophecy and understands the working of those prophecies and sees himself as perhaps one who would experience the fulfillment of those prophecies. It appears that way when he calls him Son of David. He's very humble too. I want us to see this. He says, have mercy on me. Does he say, Son of David, I'm so pitiful, you owe it to me. of David, I'm so miserable, anyone would help me. He doesn't say that. He just simply says, have mercy on me. You see, the blind man has no sense that he deserves to be healed. Not only does he know his Bible and know who Jesus is, he's come to some understanding of his own soul and what he really deserves from God. His own pitiful estate does not earn him any favors from Christ, and he knows this. He goes after mercy because he sees what he really deserves. This blind man instructs us, does he not? Also, the blind man doesn't worry what others will think about him. Another example of his humility is not only in the words that he speaks, but that he cries out a loud voice enough to overcome the noise of the crowd. He doesn't care what people think of him as he goes after Jesus Christ. He's desperate. Why would a blind man cry out like this? Because he knows his only hope of healing rests in this man, the Son of David, the divine Messiah. He knows he is his only hope. Bach puts it this way, the blind man knows that only Jesus can meet his need. This man wants to see. He doesn't just want a hat full of money and a table full of food and a life full of begging. He wants to see. He wasn't going to settle. So he's bold as well. You combine all these things together, including faith, which I'll get to. This brokenness, this knowledge, this humility, this desperation give rise to this bold, intrusive action of this blind man. Now, does he consider himself bold? I doubt it. He just cries out to God. Boldness is the fruit of those whose heart will settle for nothing less than Jesus and his touch. Finally, ultimately, he's believing. He trusts in Jesus Christ for who he is. This blind man must have faith that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who has the power and the compassion and the will to heal him. And Jesus references his faith when he heals him. We know that he has faith through this whole event. Without this faith in Christ, all of these other admirable qualities would still have left him just quiet and confused as the crowd passed him by. Perhaps he would have just been at home talking about his sore leg or his angry friends who always bothered him on the roadside. Who knows what kind of excuses he would have come up with. Or even if he was there, he would have just wanted more money from the crowd. He wouldn't have cared why they were passing by. No, he had faith. He had eyes to see what was going on and who this man was in his presence this day. Calvin says, and I have to say first that in Matthew, the account speaks of two blind men. Okay? And so as we read Calvin's commentary on this, he'll use they instead of he, so you'll hear the plural. They confer on Christ no ordinary honor when they request him to have mercy and relieve them, for they must have been convinced that he had in his power the assistance or remedy which they needed. But their faith is still more clearly exhibited by their acknowledgement of him as Messiah, to whom we know that the Jews gave this designation, Son of David. They therefore apply to Christ not only as some prophet, but as that person whom God had promised to be the only author of salvation. The cry proved the ardor of their desire, for though they knew what they said exposed them to the hatred of many, who were highly displeased with the honor done to Christ, their fear was overcome by their ardor, by the strength of their desire, so that they did not refrain on this account from raising their voice loud. Does anyone ever wonder what the noise is coming from your closet when you pray? This man is also very persistent. He's very tenacious. Verse 39, then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So this event unfolds, and we get a picture of the strength of his desire. In spite of the crowd's obstructions and warnings to be quiet, he ignores them. It is love for Christ and desire for wholeness alone that can overcome all the threatenings that push us away from Jesus Christ. You may think you're bold. You will find out someday. He will not let even this large crowd come between him and Jesus. His faith in Christ as merciful Messiah persists, and he goes on crying aloud. This blind man refuses to stop going after Jesus. What will keep you from going after Jesus? What will dissuade you from going after him? The words of your peers, the pressures of the age, financial threats, persecutions? Or will you keep coming near to Jesus Christ, maintaining your post in life that he has given to you? Well, we see that Calvin comments on this, so does Bach. Perseverance is therefore necessary, Calvin, is therefore necessary to overcome every difficulty. And the more numerous the obstacles are which Satan throws in the way, the more powerfully ought we to be excited to earnestness in prayer as we see that the blind man redoubled his cry. So you can see the application begins to come home to our prayer life. Begins to come home to, are you here on Sundays? Are you here worshiping God in spirit and truth with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength on the Lord's Day? Are you seeking God through the means of grace that he has given to you? Are you walking with him in your life and serving him as an example of praise and gratitude because he has touched you? Bach says peer pressure is a decided failure here. The failure to respect public pressure shows how desperate this man is to be healed and how convinced he is that Jesus can help him. Brothers and sisters, shame is a good thing. Shame is a good thing. You should be ashamed to break God's law. You should be ashamed to walk in a lack of love and faithfulness to God. And a culture built on this should have public shame for anyone who would walk contrary, openly, unrighteously, unrepentantly before God and his ways. Shame is a gift of God. And in our upside down world, you see the enemies of God and the forces of evil putting this to work in our midst, shaming you for not walking according to their laws. This is why so often we read the psalmist talking about the pressures that were on him, and he would say, yet I held to your law. Yet I did not stop walking in your ways. Because what is this pressure all about except to take us away from God and his righteousness and cause us to not express his glories in our life as we walk with him? You all know this. You all know this pressure to not be who you really are in public. Well, it failed for this blind man because he just wanted Jesus. It's like the persistent widow. Doesn't it not harken back to the persistent widow? We have so much to learn. And really, it's a barometer for your soul. That's really all it is. I'm not telling you, go be like him. I'm saying, do you trust in Jesus like him? And you'll know as you look at your response to peer pressure, as you look at your response to the shaping influences of this world. We all will. Well, see, he's also obedient. Jesus stood still in verse 40 and commanded him to be brought to him and when he had come near. So it might be easy to miss this, but he continued in his boldness. He was about to be put on the spot in front of this entire crowd. Some of you have stage fright. Some of you are afraid to be up in front of people in public. Maybe this man dealt with the same kind of thing. Maybe he was actually a trembling, embarrassed, shy person in crowds normally. We don't know. He obeyed Jesus and he came forward when Jesus called him. In the midst of this whole crowd, right before everyone, this multitude of people, the blind man's faith is demonstrated by his obedience. He comes to Christ when he calls him near. The man's faith in Christ's mercy does not waver, because certainly coming near to Christ is a fearful thing apart from his mercy. His faith in who Jesus is, his faith in his mercy, his faith in his power, his faith that he is the Messiah, that he is the only one who could help him. All of these things persisted as he walked that gauntlet to go near to Jesus Christ. And we have the same type of question day by day, don't we, in the simple question of Jesus calling us near to him in prayer? It's not a gauntlet that we walk, but there's many distractions, aren't there? We see also that this man is a servant who is honest and humble. We see this from verse 41 when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Don't pass up that word, Lord. He is a servant of the Messiah. He sees the Messiah as his Lord, as his master. He is humble when he says the word Lord. The blind man acknowledges that he is the servant of Christ. Bach says, "The blind man addresses Jesus as Lord to show respect to the Son of David." You know, in today's world, it's not too popular to describe Jesus as Lord, as Master, as King, as the owner of your body and your soul and your life, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in your life and shall do with you whatever he pleases, anytime he pleases. And as his people, it's for our good to know him better and to express his kingdom in the earth. This blind man sees far better than many in today's world who want to just describe Jesus as nothing but friend and brother, which he is, and leave out that he is the Lord and Master of the universe, the owner and possessor of all things. And he's honest. He's very direct. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't hem and haw. His prayer is a fiery calling, crying to God the whole way through. And he says, "That I may see, that I may receive my sight." He just wants to be freed from his physical blindness. And then in verse 43, we see that this man is a grateful example. He's a grateful example. Jesus heals him. That's what happens. Immediately he receives his sight. Jesus speaks healing and he's healed immediately. What happens? He followed him, glorifying God. That's a simple description of the Christian life for the faithful. He followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is what happens. He's grateful. This man's gratitude overflows in his obedience. What's the obedience called? Following Jesus. And worship, glorifying God. A life of obedience and worship flows from the grateful heart that has been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into all the blessings of salvation that are ours. And he becomes an example. See, you can't help but for your life to be an example. You don't have to go and try to be an example. Do you think this man was thinking, "Now I'll be an example"? I don't think he was. I think he just couldn't not be with Jesus. He just couldn't not glorify God. I mean, he's seeing Jesus. Ah, people, clouds, birds, glory be to God. And you know, after a while, people like that are like, "You know, I've seen birds before. You know, I know what a cricket looks like." But that's what happens when you're around people who are overflowing with gratitude towards God and you don't have the same level of gratitude. They're kind of weird to you. Let's be weird like that. Oh, that our gratitude would overflow like this man. His life becomes a source of worship for all those other people that were there. The blind man's faith and healing spur others to worship God. Now, what about the multitude? Well, it's not a very good story. It's not a very good story. They come through. They're large and loud. Verse 36 says, "And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant." So there's a bunch of them and they're loud. And this is a powerful crowd. It's a very intimidating force for anyone who would be near the crowd. Think of protesters. We've seen these types of things when crowds go bad. And there is that history in Israel when crowds go bad. So who knows what's going to happen? It's a loud and big group of people. And they did answer his question in verse 37. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. But, you know, there's no evidence of compassion. There's no evidence they tried to help him. And even the answer is minimal and somewhat misleading. It's almost as if they don't want him to really come close to Jesus through their answer. They're just trying to get him to stop being so excited. And they're also haughty. Moving on to verse 39, when the man doesn't take the clue, when he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, condescending, and they serve as an impediment, an obstruction to coming near to Christ. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is similar to earlier, you recall, don't you, when the disciples would not let the little infants and children come near to Christ? It's a theme here. It's a warning to us, I think. What do we do? What kind of things do we do? What kind of things do we say? How do we act in ways that obstruct people who are trying to come near to Jesus Christ? Calvin says, it is surprising that the disciples of Christ who follow him through a sense of duty and of respect should wish to drive wretched men from the favor of Christ, and, so far as lies in them, to prevent the exercise of his power. But it frequently happens that the greater part of those who profess the name of Christ, instead of inviting us to him, rather hinder or delay our approach. If Satan endeavored to throw obstacles in the way of two blind men by means of pious and simple persons who were induced by some sentiments of religion to follow Christ, how much more will he succeed in accomplishing it by means of hypocrites and traitors if we be not strictly on our guard? Your preacher would be unfaithful if he did not pause and speak to this reality. In our world today, what is the principle? The principle is that the devil, the forces of darkness, our sin, and this world want to keep people away from Jesus Christ. And surely those who did it with the little ones and in this situation thought they were probably doing good. They're probably helping. Jesus has got to get to Jerusalem. That's what he said he's going to do. Oh, these little children, they're going to bother him. He's got more important things to do. Oh, we need to save lives. We can't let people get together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because they might die. Am I stretching it? Or is this a principle that we need to be aware of in today's world that is happening right before our eyes as we speak, as we sit in worship less than 6 feet apart from one another? Yes, for those on sermon audio, praise be to God. If you want to spread out, go right ahead. No one's going to stop you. If you want to wear a mask, go right ahead. No one's going to stop you. But this place, no one here is ever going to bar you and block you from coming here if it is left up to your elders. You will be able to draw near to Christ. You will be able to be in his presence as he gives you his word. And as the people of God worship him together and hear the singing and participate in the singing, because you know you're on Mount Zion. And your breath that leaves your voice is not limited to this ceiling, but through faith enters in the halls of heaven where Jesus Christ himself is being worshipped with all the saints who've ever gone before. That is where we are. So it's kind of important that we understand this. There's many who would keep us back from Jesus. And it comes in different forms and different shapes. But right now, today, I think you can see one shape and form it is taking in our world. And we will have no part in it. Next, let's take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to just, you know, kind of really come to this point where we just get to look at Jesus now and see him in the midst of this? The first thing I want us to see is the compassion of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the crowds, Jesus Christ is compassionate. Jesus Christ looks at this man, this one man, this one blind man. Gains his full attention. Sproul says, once more Jesus acts in compassion. If Christ ever had a legitimate reason to ignore the entreaties of a needy person, it was at this point in his life. This event takes place just a few days before the crucifixion. And of course, we've already seen that he knows what he's about to go face. You know, when you're going through hard times, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry I missed that chance to help that person, but I mean, I was overwhelmed. You think Jesus was overwhelmed? What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he stands still. He stops moving. And he corrects the multitudes with his command. Two things. First, he stops. And then he corrects. The text says, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. So the multitudes wanted to keep things moving. They just wanted to keep going. But Jesus stops and he commands that the blind man be brought to him. Jesus picks his spot. He stops and he says, "Bring him to me." And Jesus makes it clear what they should have done in the first place. This is what the crowds, the multitudes should have done in the first place. They should have said, "Oh, Jesus, stop. There's a blind man." You know, when we come here on the Lord's Day, there's a sense that Jesus has stopped. He's chosen his spot, and we come to him. And his spot is not changing, is it? Where is he now? He is seated on the highest throne of the universe over all things, and it is the throne of grace. And he's always saying, "Come near." Matthew Henry says, "Christ encourages poor beggars whom men frown upon and invites them to come to him and is ready to entertain them and bid them welcome. He commanded him to be brought to him." Let's hope that you'll see this shining picture of Jesus Christ as a draw in your life of prayer, your life walking with him, that he's always stopping and saying, "Come near to me." Christ has more tenderness and compassion for distressed supplicants than any of his followers have. Don't be confused by the lack of compassion, even in your closest friends and family members. Jesus is not like them. Though Christ was upon his journey, yet he stopped and stood and commanded him to be brought to him. Those who had checked him must now lend him their hands to lead him to Christ. So Jesus speaks directly to the crowd to bring the man to him, involving them both in what's happening. He often does that in our lives too, whether we're the one being drawn to prayer in spite of what others are doing, or whether we're the ones that have to repent and hear his voice and help others come near to him and stop getting in the way of them coming near to him. And then there's this question, and it's a question Jesus likes to ask. He does it in other places, and I find it to be one of the most fascinating things in scriptures. I mean, really. "And when he had come near," so the man obeys, he comes near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that beautiful? Now, we've all been taught, I know, ACTS, right? A-C-T-S, when you pray, adore, confess, thanks, supplication, right? You don't want to just rush in and ask for what you want from Jesus. You need to adore him, respect him first. And, you know, obviously this, there are elements of truth to this. But also notice that as soon as this man gets near to Jesus, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says that to us as well. And as we fly near to him, hungry, hurting, reaching out, he knows that we worship him. He knows that we adore him. And he's saying, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" It is a wonderful question that Jesus gives to his people. And I want us just to think about it. Of course, he knows, right? He's the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made, including the one he's speaking to, by whose word all things are sustained, by whom all things were foreordained, knowing what this man's future holds as he speaks to him. And yet he asks this man this question. Why does he do this? Well, I've already given you one reason. He wants us to know as we pray. But for this man, the blind man needed to search himself and give the honest answer. And I think it's an important thing as each one of us prays. What do you really want from Jesus Christ? What are you looking from? Looking for from him? And of course, what we want is Christ himself, right? But we can't be Gnostic and say he doesn't also give us blessings along with himself, like being able to see. What do you want from Christ? You see, when he gives this honest answer, you see, he could have said, "I just want to know you, Lord. Anything else you might give to me, I'll just trust you." He could have said that, right? But he didn't. "I want to see." Henry says, by spreading our case before God with a particular representation of our wants and burdens, we teach ourselves to value the mercy we are in pursuit of. Now look, I want you to know that myself and many others prayed like this for the building you're sitting in. Prayed like this. What do you want? Lord Jesus, I want a place that we can meet together and worship you in glory in the center of the town where everybody sees the cars and knows that Jesus Christ is being worshiped here. I'd heard that others had prayed such a prayer. And we prayed, didn't we? I mean, you prayed that way, didn't you? I know you did. We teach ourselves to value the mercy we are in pursuit of. How much more do we value this building and this property because of the way Jesus Christ, our great God, chose to give it to us? And it is necessary that we should, else we are not fit to receive it. Going back to Henry. This man poured out his soul before Christ when he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. This kind of particular should we be in prayer upon particular occasions. Okay? Give me Scotland or I die. Right? There's prayers like this that he will lead you to pray as you are walking with him in this world. What happens next? We see Jesus speaks healing. This is what Jesus does. Jesus speaks healing to his people. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Jesus Christ obliges and by his words and actions says, indeed, I am the Son of David, the promised Messiah. And he demonstrates his great power over all things. The words of Christ restore this man's sight, and the principle is simple. It's one we all know, that is when God speaks, his power and his wisdom accomplish his will every time without fail. He doesn't have to overcome some force, and it takes him time to do it. He could have done it in a process. He did not. He healed immediately to demonstrate his great power. And then he goes on to encourage the man's faith. Now, this is striking, isn't it? We want to pause and talk about Christ's power, don't we? We really should, and his mercy, and his compassion, and his glory revealed in this, yes? What does Jesus do? Jesus points out this man's faith. Jesus encourages this man and holds him up as an example to them and to us. See, without faith, without real faith that unites us to Christ, we cannot be healed by him. Now, we know that this faith is a gift to us from him. You cannot generate this yourself. But when he gives it to you, it is yours and you're responsible to use it. You are responsible to use your arms and your legs and your sight and your mind for the kingdom of God in the same way that you are responsible to use the measure of faith that he has given to you to go after him. And it is yours. And it represents your union with Christ in that by faith he brings you into union with him. And this faith is active towards Jesus Christ, calling out to him, crying out to him, coming near to him. Calvin going on. No, this isn't Calvin. This is me. Sorry. He gives us faith that is ours, and by this union with Christ, and only by this union, do we receive all the blessings of salvation. And so the sight that he receives is in the category of the blessings of salvation. Calvin says, when Christ says, thy faith hast saved thee, the word saved is not limited to an outward cure, but includes also the health and safety of his soul. As if Christ had said that by faith the blind man obtained that God was gracious to him and granted his wish. And if it was in regard to faith that God bestowed his favor on the blind man, it follows that he was also justified by faith. Simply put, faith heals us of our soul blindness so that we see Jesus and we believe in him. And it causes us to move towards him, to trust in him, to pray to him, to follow him. And it gives us the courage we need to go after him. And the result is very simple. In verse 43, we see immediate healing demonstrating the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that he has from thence and forevermore. And then this once blind man worships. says he followed him, glorifying God. And brothers and sisters, this is kind of the soul barometer part of what I'm getting at here. Those who've been touched by God via faith in Christ cannot help but to overflow with gratitude, obedience, and worship. This is the fruit of Christ dwelling in us. Now, does it mean that you're going to always live a perfect life? Of course not. Does it mean that you're going to be without sin in your life? Of course not. But what it means is that there will be this natural desire on your part flowing forth from the Spirit of God within you to be like Jesus Christ, to follow Him, to know Him. And there will be gratitude in your soul that you can't control. It'll be like a fire. And it will come out of you, and you will speak of His praises, and you will join with His people in singing to Him. And when you're talking to people in the midst of your work, you'll say things like, "The Lord is awesome. Look at the power He put inside a nucleus. Look at nuclear power. Look at what He's done." Or I might say, "Look at the turbinates inside the nose. Isn't God awesome to clean and humidify and moisturize the air that our lungs need just like that?" And I'll joke with people and say, "Isn't evolution wonderful?" It just comes out of us. It just comes out of us. We can't help but speak of His glories. And that's what this man did. And there was a fruit to it. The people saw the whole thing. They saw him blind. They saw him bold and filled with faith. They saw him healed. They saw him praising and glorifying God and certainly talking about all the things he'd never seen before. And they joined in. They joined in. Because worship is contagious. Genuine worship of God is contagious. So Luke ends this section on a note so high. Think of it. Do you see the word there? All? It's just not just some of the people. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The same ones that were saying, "Stay, but stay away," warning him to be quiet. They're all praising God. While the parallels show the mention of the immediacy of the healing and of the blind man joining in discipleship, only Luke mentions the crowds and the blind man's praise that accompanies the event, a note he loves to make. And it is one of the sweet things of Luke's gospel, his emphasis on the universal victory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let's hear some promises about the kingdom of God. Psalm 22:26-31. "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. "Among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God, the voice of the world." In Revelation 15, 3 and 4. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" Luke hints at this. The faith of one blind man looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing even better than his disciples, leads to this great healing, this great praise amongst the people, fulfilling prophecies about the Messiah and pointing us to his endless compassion, power, and wisdom to save his people and bring his praise over the entire earth. Praise be to God. Now, what does this mean to you in your life today? How will you take these truths and be changed by them in your life? So the first question is very simple. How are you like the blind man? How are you like the blind man? First question is, do you trust in Christ Jesus? Have you come to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of His people? The blind man, as we discussed, also saw his own sinfulness because he knew he needed God's mercy. Have you come to see your own sinfulness before God and the plight of desperation and helplessness and blindness that you are in, and that Jesus Christ is your only hope? And it's not because you're so pitiable and so blind and so poor and helpless and needy that you earn anything from Him. Have you come to see this? And like the blind man, just simply cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Do you understand the gospel? Have you come to Christ? Are you like this blind man? You know, children, as you grow up in this church, you'll understand more and more of what I say to you. And it will become, hopefully, less and less of just an hour of droning on for you, because you may not understand a lot of what's being said. But perhaps today, you're understanding more for the first time how much you are like this blind man. That you are helpless and you cannot restore your own sight, and you must cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy. And if you do, the promise is yours that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Cry out to Him in faith. Cry out to Him in faith, and He will forgive you. His death upon the cross stands as the perfect example of His faithfulness to you. He saw it through to the end. And He will forgive you. He will wash you clean with His blood. Do you trust in Christ? Now, for those of you who say, yes, I've trusted in Christ, I am walking with Him, surely you see ways also that you are like the blind man. I want to ask you about your prayer life. Oh, you've heard me say this from up here before. I'm very hopeful that we've been growing in our prayer life as individuals and as a church and as families. But don't we just need to continue to cry out to Him, Son of David, have mercy on me? Have we discovered some new power in ourselves to be true to our commitment to pray to Him? No. Have we discovered more power in Him to heal us? Yes. Would you be able to describe yourself as persistent, bold, humble, diligent, desperate, knowledgeable, and honest as you cry out to God for help at the throne of grace on a regular basis? Leading to, as a result of answered prayers, knowing Him, experiencing the blessings of salvation, that then overflow to more gratitude, obedience, and praise. Who looks to you and says, your life of praise and worship is contagious and causes me to also praise and worship God? Or your family? Or our church? What are we going to be known for? May we be known for those who follow Him, glorifying Him and praising Him. That would be the mark of Foothills. Next, how are you like the multitudes? How have you been like this towards people, keeping them from Christ? In what ways have you kept honest seekers away from Jesus Christ? In what ways might we as a church be keeping back those who in faith are drawing near to Jesus Christ? It's a fair question, isn't it? Next, how can we be like Christ in this episode? Ultimately, that's what we're after, right? We want to be like Christ in this episode. Hopefully, I hope that we will first see the compassion that he has, and that we would ask him to give us his heart of compassion for the needy and for the lost. That we would remember from whence we have been saved, and that our hearts would ache to be involved in seeing the blind made to see, the lost brought home. Next, I hope that we will learn to speak God's word and to point to his faithfulness to keep his promises. We will learn to do this in our relationships with one another and in all of our lives, that his word will be on our tongues. His word will be on our tongues, and we'll be pointing to him and to his promises and to his power all the time in our lives. And you really just also need to see that you need to be present and alert in the midst of life's work. Right? The blind man in this regard was like Jesus. Jesus didn't just pass him by. He heard the cry and he stopped. I think compassion leads to that. A heart that wants to help listens and hears those cries. Finally, do you see how just one life here, just this one life of faith in Christ, came near to him, touched by his power? One life of faith can lead to an overflowing of gratitude, praise, worship, and obedience in the earth. He didn't think about that, but do you realize that? That as you praise him and glorify him and give him praise and thanks in your life, that others are watching. And that gratitude and worship truly is contagious. And we'll see the glory and the power of God in us and through us as our faith engages with Christ, experiences his touch and his healing, and overflows in worship and obedience and gratitude towards him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the faith of this blind man instructing us to this day, knowing that even now he's with you in the halls of heaven on Mount Zion. And we give thanks and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, that even to this day as we draw near to you and cry out to you, that you are still compassionate and merciful as the great Messiah, the great healer, Savior, our Lord. We look forward to more faith, more drawing near to you, knowing you better, experiencing the blessings of salvation and walking with you more and more each day, experiencing the touch of your Spirit to grant us supernatural gratitude and praise to you and obedience to you that flows forth in all realms of our lives, unto all the nations of the world praising you and bending their knee to you gladly, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.